1 Samuel chapter 20. We were going to start in 1 Samuel chapter 21 until about, just about an hour ago when I realized, hey, you never went through 1 Samuel chapter 20. I had my stuff all done. I knew where I was going to start, knew where I was going to end, knew where I was going to go. And then I looked and I'm like, no, wait a minute. I didn't do that chapter? Went and looked on the website, sure enough. So we start in chapter 20. So who knows how it'll go tonight. Yes, that's right. Blessed are the flexible. Fresh bread. Hopefully this at least won't be raw in the middle. It will have been cooked enough. So 1 Samuel chapter 20, we're following David. Remember, he's had a bunch of stuff stripped from him. His job, his boss, his king, his wife, his family. He went last week, we left him, he had gone down to see Samuel, and Saul had sent some men to come get him, several groups of them, but every time they showed up, the Spirit of the Lord came upon them, and they weren't able to take him. They ended up prophesying instead, including Saul finally came himself and ended up prophesying naked, whether that means completely naked or just stripped down to a loincloth out of his kingly stuff, we're not sure, but either way, he was kept from being there. From taking David by the Spirit of God, the Lord preserving David. But David's going to leave there. In chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "And David fled from Naoth in Ramah, and came and said before Jonathan, 'What have I done, and what is mine iniquity? And what is my sin before thy father that he seeketh my life?'" What did I do, Jonathan? I don't get it. Because last time, remember, Saul was trying to kill him, and then Jonathan got together with Saul, his father, and said, "Dad, what are you doing? You're trying to kill me. Isn't there anything wrong with you? Remember, you used to cheer for him when the Lord wrought this great victory through him, and you were excited, and now he hasn't done anything but been faithful to you, and you've been trying to hit him with a spear. What's the deal?" And Saul, "Oh, yeah, you're right. And Jonathan brought David back, and there was a restoration. But now Saul's after him again. He's going crazy. And so David comes back to Jonathan, Saul's son, and says, "What did I do? Why is he after me?" And you know, in some degree, David's got to be thinking, Jonathan turned against me as well? Because he didn't say anything. You know, can I really trust him now? Because everybody's turned against me, and he didn't say anything to me. And now he said before everything was fine, and now his father's trying to kill me again. What's the deal? And Jonathan, in chapter 2, in verse 2, it says, "And he said unto him, 'God forbid. Thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing either great or small, but that he will show it me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? Is it not so?'" Jonathan doesn't know. He's like, "I don't know. No way. My dad tells me everything. He hasn't said a thing about trying to kill you. He's not your enemy. No way." And David sware moreover and said, "Thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes. And he saith, 'Let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death.'" And here, David saying, "Jonathan, I know you might not know this, but truth is, yeah, he's trying to kill me. And there's one step, literally, because he keeps throwing spears, and I'm one step away. He's getting closer every time. One step between me and death." You know, David is in a place, and it's not a place anybody likes to be in, where you feel like you're one step away, like you're just barely ahead of the ball. You know, it's kind of that whole Indiana Jones thing right at the beginning of the movie where the big ball starts chasing and he's just a half a step ahead the whole way. And it's, you can get sometimes where it seems like your life is like that. One, it's busy where everything's run, but two, it's just like, it's just one thing after another, and you get hit with it and you think, "Oh, I can't take another shot," and you just manage to step, boom, you get hit again. David's at the place where he says, "I'm just one step away from dying." Moses in the Psalms, Psalm 90, says this, "The days of our years are 70, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years. He says, you know, we only live to be about 70, maybe if we're especially healthy, 80. Of course, this is coming from a guy who lived to be 120, but he probably wrote it about the time he was close to 80. He says, "Yet is there strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." Just like the song, "I'll fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. We live a whole lot differently when we're careful about where we step and where we go. We live... When you're younger, I, I can look back at when I was, you know, 20 years ago or so, when I was just getting out of high school, and all of the stupid, foolish stuff that you did, and you think, I can't believe God didn't let me die in that. I did a lot of they weren't even like super reckless, but some of them were. And you just kind of have that, you're invincible feeling. You can get away with anything. And then, you know, as you go on in life, especially if you get touched by a few of the things that you thought that you could just, they would never touch you, it makes you start to think a little bit about what's important. You know, I remember driving when I was younger. I had places to go. I had people to see. I had things to do. I did not have time to drive 55 or 65, you know, and so I drove real fast, you know. I used to go, when I lived down in Jersey before I met my wife, I used to make this trip about once a month. I'd leave Friday night after work at 5, drive up to my mother's house, get in about 2, 3 in the morning, stay overnight, leave her my laundry, go hang out with my friends, you know, come in at 2 or 3 in the morning after playing cards all night, drag out in time for church, pick up my laundry and a bag of groceries, and drive back to Philadelphia on Sunday. That would be my... And, you know, when you're doing a 600-mile trip, you don't have time to wait in line at the toll booth. That's what the breakdown in lane is for. The other people can wait in line. Lines are for those people who are willing to wait in them, you know, and you do all of these things. And I think back of how foolish I was, but now I have 4 kids. I don't look at it the same way as I used to do it, you know? It's much more important that I get home to my wife and my kids late than I'm on time but dead, you know? I mean, when you think about it, and here's David, I think, in all of this, and you have to look at everything that happens to David as preparation for him to be the king he's supposed to be. And yet, through all of that, he needs to be brought to the place where he's numbering his days, when he knows he's one step away from it, and he needs to rely completely upon the Lord, not just living like, anything will happen. You know, there's that little saying, there's only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. And that should be something that's precious on our hearts, that we're always thinking about. Is what I'm doing going to contribute to an eternal thing, or is it just a carnal thing? Is there any value to this long term? Well, David is at the point where he's saying, Jonathan, I am but a step between me and death. And look what Jonathan says. He says, well, suck it up and trust God, man. No, he doesn't say that. Jonathan said unto David, whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will do it even for thee. You know, I think Jonathan, of course, he loves David. He's on David's side, and he's kind of sensing at this point David's maybe thinking, is he on my side or is he scheming with his dad? Because truth be told, if David becomes king, Jonathan does not. David knows that. And although Jonathan says, you're the guy, there's got to be part of him thinking, Saul said, you're the guy too, and now he's trying to kill me. What if Jonathan's going to do the same? So Jonathan's saying, you know what, David? I'm not even going to give you any advice. You just make the plans, and I'll do what you want me to do so that you don't think I'm trying to scheme with my father. So David has a plan. David said unto Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is a new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king at meat. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field unto the third day at even. And if thy father at all miss me, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me, that he might run to Bethlehem his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice for all the family. If he say thus, it is well, thy servant shall have peace. But if he be very wroth, then be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. Notwithstanding, if there be in me iniquity, slay me thyself, for why shouldest thou bring me to thy father? There's a feast coming up, and he says, you know what, okay, here's the deal, Jonathan. There's going to be a feast, new moon feast. Saul will be there. I'm son-in-law. I'm part of the court. I'll be at my place. Well, I'm not going to show, and I want you to go to your dad. If your dad is not upset, or if your dad is upset because he misses me, then great, everything's fine. But if your dad is really angry because he's trying to do me harm, then, you know, tell him that I went to be with my family in Bethlehem for a feast and you gave me leave to go, and we'll see, you know, what his heart's really like. And as we go through this, these next couple chapters, understand everything David does is not exactly right in all this, okay? Because he's telling Jonathan, I want you to go lie to my dad. There are some commentators who are trying to be nice right here and say, well, possibly he did go to his family first in Bethlehem, and then he went and waited in the field. Well, it doesn't say that. It says, you tell him I'm going here, but I'm really going to go there. Go lie to your dad for me. And I think by the reaction he gets, Jonathan's probably not much of a liar. I know my kids don't do well lying to their father. I don't know if you could... I couldn't get much by my dad. He pretty much knew. You know, you think you're lying, and you think you're being sneaky, and no, they knew all along. Well, he's going to get found out. But he says, I want you to go lie to your dad and tell him that I went back to be with my family and see, is he upset or is he happy? He said in verse 8 there, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. Remember, they made this oath back in chapter 18 where Jonathan took off his kingly robes and all of his stuff, and he put them on David. He said, you know, you are the true king. You are the one, not me. Not me. And I as under the Lord, I follow after you. And so he said, hey, we've been in that covenant. And if there's iniquity in me, slay me yourself. For why should you bring me to your father? You know what? If I'm wrong in all this, you can just go ahead and kill me. You don't even have to take me to your dad, because you know where my heart is. And if I'm lying, if I'm wrong, if I'm evil, then just kill me yourself, because that's the right thing to do. Jonathan said in verse 9, far be it from thee. For if I knew certainly that evil were determined by my father to come upon thee, then wouldn't I not tell thee? Of course I'm going to tell you, David. Then said David to Jonathan, who shall tell me? Or what if thy father answer thee roughly? Okay, well, what's the sign going to be? How are we going to know? Because I can't just walk back in. I mean, if he's really angry at me, I don't dare come back and have you, you know, try to tell me and risk getting you in trouble and getting me killed. And Jonathan said unto David, come, let us go out into the field. And they went both of them into the field. And Jonathan said unto David, O Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded my father about tomorrow any time, or the third day, and behold, if there be good toward David, and I then send not unto thee, and show it thee, the Lord do so much more to Jonathan. But if it please my father to do thee evil, then I will show it thee, and send thee away, that thou mayest go in peace, and the Lord be with thee, as he has been with my father. So, all right, we'll go out. Let's head out in the field. This is what we're going to do. I will check with my father, and I will let you know one way or the other. I swear before God, I am going to tell you the truth. If he's happy with you, I'll tell you. If he's mad at you, I'll tell you. And if he's mad at you, I will send you away, because if he is mad and he's trying to kill you, it's time for you to leave. You can't stay here anymore. There's no sense of that. And he says, the Lord be with thee as he has been with my father. Now, that's interesting. The Lord, if he is angry at you, if he is, and you need to get out of here, the Lord will be with you as he is with my father. He hath been with my father. Yeah, the Lord was with Saul in the beginning. I think even now the Lord is with Saul, and I think the Lord always gives Saul the opportunity to repent. I mean, he said some things about the kingdom being ripped away, but if he was to repent himself and say, you know what, God, you're right, I was wrong, I repent, David's your guy, let me serve him faithfully, God could have used that in a mighty way. I just think Saul refused, but God was still with him, and I think Jonathan still was holding out hope for his dad. And who wouldn't? It's your dad. And thou shalt not only, while yet I live, show me the kindness of the Lord, that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. What would happen is, if David, the way kingdoms worked in those days, and worked all through history really, when one group or family comes into power, they automatically go kill all of the male children of the preceding administration's family, so there'll be no one rising up to take the throne. When one house comes into power, they wipe out the other family. And Jonathan's saying, look, if you are God's guy, let this oath be between you and I, but also don't cut off all my descendants. Don't kill all my kids and my grandkids. If you end up being king and I'm not around, please let this covenant between us extend to our family. And that's going to come into play. We get into 2 Samuel chapter 9, and we're going to read about Mephibosheth, who not only has the curse of a name like Mephibosheth, he actually has a messed up legs because someone dropped him when he was little. And David does kindness to him because he is a descendant of Jonathan. And so this covenant goes beyond that. I think somewhere down deep, Jonathan maybe has an inkling of what's going to come of this. And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him. For he loved him as he loved his own soul. These guys are very close. Then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon, and thou shalt be missed, because thy seat will be empty. And when thou hast stayed these days, then thou shalt go down quickly and come to the place where thou didst hide thyself when the business was in hand, and shall remain by the stone Ezel. And I will shoot three arrows on the side thereof, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send a lad, saying, go, find out the arrows. And if I expressly say unto the lad, behold, the arrows are on this side of thee, take them, then come thou, for there is peace between thee, and no hurt, as the Lord lives. But if I say thus unto the young man, behold, the arrows are beyond thee, go thy way, for the Lord has sent thee away. And as touching the matter which thou and I have spoken of, behold, the Lord be between thee and me forever. He said, okay, this is what we're going to do. He went out in the field. Well, they went to the shooting range. Why not? So he says, when it's all said and done, when I find out what's up with my dad, you go out and you hide in the woods by this rock, the Rocky Zell, and I'm going to shoot some arrows. And listen when I do it, because I'm going to have a boy with me who goes out and chases the arrows. I'm Prince, after all. I don't chase my own arrows. And he's going to go pick up my empties, bring back the arrows. And if I say to him, they're right in front of you, come on back, then that's a sign to you that you're supposed to come in because everything's good. But if I shoot him long and I tell him, hey, the arrows are beyond you, that's a sign that my dad's mad at you and you need to go. He told him, you shall remain by the stone Ezel. It's interesting that the name of Ezel, it means departure, separation, the rock of departure, the rock of separation. David's going to be sitting out there in the woods by the rock of departure for 3 days. He doesn't have any idea. I mean, he's waiting. He's at this point, he's completely trusting in Jonathan. It seems like his destiny is in the hands of somebody else. And all he's doing is just hanging out by the rock to find out whether or not the arrows are going to be close or the arrows are going to be beyond, whether he's accepted or whether he's kicked out for good. And I think, you know, they give the rock a name for a reason, the rock of departure. I think there are instances when God moves us from one place to another or from one area of our life to another when we hang out by the rock of departure and wait for the word to come on what we're supposed to do. You know, I can look at different times in my life when made a move, when moved my family, when I changed jobs, when we prayed about coming up here and starting a church. And we had been in one, that one especially, we had been in one season of life that we really enjoyed. We were doing the college and career down in Orrington. And Mike Archer was up helping polyurethane the ceiling the other night. And was saying, those were great times. We used to come over to your house and hang out till I remember leaving your house at like 4 in the morning. And, you know, we'd have all the college guys over and ladies over. And yeah, it was a great time. I, you know, we miss those days. But then it seemed like the Lord started this up and was moving this. And it's, where are we, Lord? We're kind of at that place. And I think I saw the arrows a little earlier than my wife did. She needed a few more shots before she was in agreement that we were supposed to come up this way. But there's kind of that place where you're wondering, is it there? You know, I know the Lord's speaking real clear to me at different times. And I, you know, sometimes you have nothing to do but hang out by the rock and wait and see what he has for you. Where does he have you for you to go? It's not always a fun place to be, but it's a place. And David's going to have be in a lot of places where he's just alone and he has to wait upon God. And he's got nobody to talk to but God, nobody to listen to but God. His fate is completely in God's hands. And we'll read a couple psalms tonight that he writes during some of these periods. And it's the Lord grooming him. It's not fun. David didn't volunteer to be shot at and have spears thrown at him and lose his family and lose his friends and all of that. He didn't ask for it. But he accepted the call of the Lord to be the king. God needs a certain type of person to be a king. And that person needs to be humble, needs to be broken. Saul wasn't. That's why he had his problems. So he's going to hang out and wait to see what happens as this feast goes on. It says in verse 24, so David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon was come, the king sat him down to eat meat. And the king sat upon his seat, as at other times, even upon a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, and David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul spake not anything that day, for he thought, something has befallen him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. And it's ceremonially unclean. There were all kinds of rules in Leviticus, and you could become ceremonially unclean if you touched a dead body. Well, David was over the army. He had a habit of killing Philistines. Saul just figures, he probably killed a Philistine. It's going to take 24 hours. There was a ritual purifying thing you go through if you would touch something dead or whatever it had been that had made him unclean. He's probably just not here for that. I'll wait. I'll see him tomorrow. And it came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said unto Jonathan his son, wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meat, neither yesterday nor today? And Jonathan answered Saul, he looks him right in the face and tells a bald-faced lie, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, let me go, I pray thee, for our family hath a sacrifice in the city. And my brother, he hath commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in thine eyes, let me get away, I pray thee, and see my brethren. Therefore, he cometh not unto the king's table. Oh, yeah, David asked me if he could go to a feast with his family's house. So I said, sure, no problem. You don't have to be here. That's cool. I don't think he did much of a job of lying by Saul's reaction. Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, "Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness?" He just called his wife a perverse and rebellious woman. Apparently, he doesn't think much of her. You can do the translation from King James English to current day language. It's not real nice. What he's really saying, besides cursing out his son, and he's saying, do you understand the confusion of your own confusion, the confusion of your mother's nakedness? People are going to think you're illegitimate, because don't you understand? If he ends up being king, the way you're acting, like wanting him to be king, is like you're treating your inheritance, your birthright to be the next king, like you're not even a legitimate son, and it's going to go to somebody else. That's the kind of thing that he's saying to him, that, and he's cursing him out. Don't you see what you are doing? You've chosen the son of Jesse to your own confusion. And the sad thing is, well, look what he says. For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now, send and fetch him unto me, that he shall surely die. See, he's still thinking it's David that's causing all his problems. He doesn't recognize that it's his own sin that's causing him to lose the kingdom. It's his own sin that's causing his son to not be the next king. I mean, he's saying, you're choosing David, you're acting like you're illegitimate, you're choosing the son. No, you forced the choice of David. You forced the next king to be someone other than your own son. It was your sin that's doing it. Because there are consequences to our sin. I mean, those of us who have kids know that. If I go out and do something terribly stupid, it's going to have repercussions on my kids. Does that mean God's going to look at my children and say, they're going to hell because their dad was a knucklehead? No, it doesn't mean that. Everybody, Ezekiel 18 tells us, clearly that God judges each person based upon their own relationship with him. But, if I went out and robbed a bank, there's a certain stigma that comes with that my kids would have to live with for the rest of their life. If, I become the town drunk, everybody knows that I'm the son of the town drunk. Saul has become the kingdom rebellious guy. And there's a stigma that's attached with that. And the sins of the father are visited, in this case, down on Jonathan. It was the father's disobedience. And all of our sin has consequences. Sometimes we like to think that, I'm not hurting anybody. You always are. You always are. Jonathan answered Saul his father and said unto him, "Wherefore shall he be slain? What has he done?" What has he done? And Jonathan is clearly choosing the Lord over his father, because God was the one who said, "David is my man," not Jonathan. Jonathan was just acknowledging what God said was true. And Saul, proving what a holy man he was, and Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. Yeah, when dad's throwing spears at you, it's a pretty good idea that there's something not right there. I wish I could say I never chuck spears at my kids. But I do sometimes. You come home, you had a bad day, everything's mad at work. And so the kid comes up and the kid gets the spear. We throw javelins too. It's real easy to take it out sometimes. Always wrong. Always wrong. It was a sign. The javelin thrown at his son was a sign of the internal war that was going on, that he was losing. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger. He managed to avoid it, apparently, without leaving his seat. I don't know if he just did a sideways thing or whatever, because he threw a spear at him and missed. So then he gets up from the table in fierce anger and did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David and because his father had done him shame. He didn't stick around for the feast, There's not really any sense playing the religion thing with Dad at this point, because he's throwing spears at me. I'm not going to sit here for another day in the religious feast like our family is all holy. Of course, we come to church after throwing spears at each other, and we play all holy for an hour or so, but not Jonathan. Nope, not playing that game. Sorry, Dad. Not going to do it. He was grieved for David because his father had done him shame. And it came to pass in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David and the little lad with him. Now, he is choosing to side with David in a time when it's not particularly convenient to be associated with David. There's a threat to his life for associating with David. Obviously, he just had a spear thrown at him for that, and there was a cost for him, there's a very deep cost. He weighed the cost out. For me to associate with David means the anger of my father, who's crazy, and the loss of my kingdom if I associate with David. Yet that was the Lord's will, so he was going to pay the price. And, you know, he's legitimately right to be afraid of his dad. His dad's throwing spears. Somebody who's trying to kill their own kid has got issues. But I think he feared God more than he feared his dad. You know, Jesus said something similar in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. He said, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And then he starts talking about worth. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear you not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes, they shall be of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it." Jonathan recognized David as God's chosen, and he was willing to identify with him. How much more us when it comes to Christ? You know, we all have opportunities every day. And you always have that thing in your mind like, "Oh, I'd die for you, Jesus. I'd die for you," you know. And you probably would. I'm sure you would. The Holy Spirit, if you're his child, would give you the strength that you need in the moment. But a lot of times I think it's a lot harder to live for him than it is to die for him, especially in front of people that are your peers. You know, when you know they're not going to kill you, they're just going to hate you, or they're just going to make fun of you, or they're just going to tease you. Jonathan didn't care. It was his own father. He'd associated with that, David, and he was going out in the field, despite the cost to him, to let him know what the deal was. He brings a little lad with him, and he said unto his lad, "Run, find out now the arrows which I shoot." And as the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the lad was come to the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond thee?" That was the signal. And Jonathan cried after the lad, "Make speed, haste, stay not." And of course, the boy's thinking, "What do you mean, man? I'm running for it. What do you do?" But he was really talking to David. And Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the lad knew not anything. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his artillery, I like that, his artillery unto his lad, and said unto him, "Go, carry them to the city." And as soon as the lad was gone, David rose out of a place toward the south, and fell on his face to the ground, and bowed himself three times. And they kissed one another, and wept sore with one another, until David exceeded. And David just lost it. And you know, just in case you ever happen to hear it, there are some people who try to make this into something gross. It's not something gross. This is manly affection one for another, cultural greeting, kissing one another. They were not gay, okay? If you've ever read that, oh, it makes me angry. Anyways, it's not worth talking about. But these guys love one another, and they realize what it meant. And this was probably going to be the last time, although there will be one other time. But as far as they know, they might never see each other again. And Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace. For as much as we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever.'" And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. He's lost his job, his leadership, his home, his wife, his spiritual leader, and now his best friend is gone. So David doesn't do this exactly right to start with. It says, David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, "Why art thou alone and no man with thee?" David's a pretty famous guy now. He's you know, over the military. He's done the Goliath thing. He shows up at Nob where Ahimelech the priest is, and he's by himself, and obviously he's upset. I have a feeling you read David's Psalms, you read what he writes, and you think he's not a guy who probably hid his emotion too well. I'm sure he looks like he's been bawling the whole way. He's disheveled. He's afraid. He shows up in front of Ahimelech, and David Just lies to his face. David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has commanded me a business and has said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place." Well, the king's got me on a secret mission, see, and he said, "You go there, but you don't tell anybody, so nobody's supposed to know. So I'm here, secret mission from the king, nobody can know about it." Right? "Now therefore, what is under thy hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. I need something to eat. I got nothing. I had to take off out of there. Do you have any food?" And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread. If the young men have kept themselves at least from women..." And David answered the priest and said to him, "Of a truth, the women have been kept from us about these 3 days." And he's making like there's some guys out in the woods, I guess. David's alone. "Oh, yeah, 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 a whole bunch of us out there. I just came in. That's right, it's just me. That's the ticket. Why, I just showed up and bring bread to the other guys. Yeah, that's it. It's a whole bunch of us on this secret mission." He says, "Of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days, because I've been hiding by a rock in the wood." No, he doesn't say that. "But yeah, I haven't been around any women, that's for sure. Since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yeah, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel." So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there, but the show bread that was taken from before the Lord, to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Okay, in the tabernacle, there was the golden lampstand, there was the table of showbread. Every Sabbath, the priest would bring out 12 new loaves of bread, one for each tribe, have some frankincense sprinkled on it, and it would be put on the table of showbread. Every week they would swap the bread out. In fact, they were real careful to kind of swap one at a time to make sure there was always 12 loaves on the table. And then the bread that it was a week old, when it came out of there, it was given to the priests. It's, I think, Leviticus 25, I forget, where it specifies that was for them. That was the priestly bread. They could eat that when it was done being before the Lord. And it was in there. It was a type in the tabernacle of the fellowship between God and man. You know, there's some great pictures in there. But David says, "I need something to eat." And Ahimelech says, "Look, all I got is the show bread, you know, the leftover show bread that's been given to us. As long as, you know, you guys aren't ritually unclean or anything, you haven't been with, you know, you haven't been with women, you're okay, right?" "Oh, yeah, 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 we're all fine. That'll work." So the priest gave him this hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread. Now, Jesus refers to this in Luke chapter 6. You guys are probably familiar with the passage. It came to pass in Luke 6:1. "Came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields," or the grain fields, "and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands." So they're doing they just grab it. It was wheat. It says corn, but they called it corn, but it's the wheat. And they would take the thing and they would rub them together, and it would get the kernels of wheat out of the stalk, the husks, and they'd eat them just walking along. "And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, why do ye that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? And Jesus answering them said, have you not read such as this, what David did when himself was hungered and they which were with him, how he went into the house of God and did take and eat the showbread and gave also to them that were with him, which it is not lawful to eat but for the priests alone? And he said unto them that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." Two things. Actually, the first thing, which I just noticed, is, hey, Jesus said that there were people with David. So he wasn't alone. I take that back. David had guys with him. If Jesus said there was guys with him, there was guys with him. So David did have some people apparently in the woods. He's going to see as we get into the next chapter. He's going to start picking up all the stragglers and the discontent. Apparently he had a few with him in the woods. But Jesus, when his disciples are walking through, it's like a hee-haw moment, and the Pharisees pop up and go, "Aha, you're breaking the law because you're harvesting." They believed, you know, that if you were taking the grain out of there, you couldn't do any work on the Sabbath. And they had received that one of the Ten Commandments, you know, keep the Sabbath, you know, shall, you know, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, you won't do any work on that. And they said, well, what exactly is work? Because we need to know what the rules are. If there's a rule, we need to know what it is. What is work? How much can I pick up and not be violating the law? Because we all do that, okay? You drive on the interstate. What's the speed limit on the interstate here in Maine right now? 65. What does that mean? That means you can do 73, 74, and they won't pull you over. 10 miles an hour over 75 and on, you're fair game. But they pretty much, you know, you want to know, well, where's the line? Okay, because when it was 55, we all did 64. Then they bumped it to 65, which means we could do 74. That's how it works. Well, they were thinking, we need to know the line. And so they had codified the law into like 613, I think, do's and don'ts, including the Sabbath, on how far you could travel from your house on the Sabbath, how much weight you could lift up. It was equivalent to the weight of a few dried figs. You could spit on the Sabbath day on a rock, because if you spit and it hit a rock, that was fine. But if it spit and it hit the ground and it rolled and it dug a little trench, well, that would be plowing. So you can't spit, and you can't pick your nose on the harvest day, on the Sabbath day, because that's harvesting. And you can't. And so they, seriously, it was in the law. I mean, their law, their tradition. And they had said that a person walking through the field, which, by the way, the law said if you walked through somebody else's field, you couldn't harvest their field. But if you're hungry, it was okay to just grab a bite to eat on the way through somebody's field. That was part of the provision in the law for strangers and travelers and all of that, gleaners. So yeah, you could do that. What Jesus was doing was completely lawful. But they, through their tradition, had said, well, no, because on the Sabbath, picking a head of grain, which is taking a piece of grass and going, you know, and doing that, you're working. I'm not. I mean, truthfully, do you pick food up to your mouth on the Sabbath day? You do. But they were saying that was harvesting. And they came to Jesus and they're like, aha. And he says, and I like what he says to him, have you not so much as read this? Haven't you even read 1 Samuel? You're the Pharisees, you're members of the law. Haven't you even read what it says? How David came in there when he was hungry and he went to the priest and the priest gave him the showbread? He took the showbread. It's not lawful to eat but for the priests alone. The showbread was given to the priests. And yet God, in this instance, realized that his ritual ceremonial law does not trump human need. And Jesus says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. You know, and he says in another place that man wasn't made for the Sabbath. You weren't created just to keep that day. Just the opposite. That day was created for you, because you'd be numb and work 7 days a week if I didn't make a day like that. It's for your benefit. That's what all of this is about. And human need trumps. And they knew that, because they had some laws that said if a person's sheep fell in a hole, it was okay to pull them out on that day. But what the priests hadn't thought about, or what the Pharisees were saying, was, you know, yeah, my pocketbook, a sheep in the hole, I got to pull out, but another human, will forget that. We can't break the, you know, ceremonial law for that. And Jesus said, no. This instance back here, David was not in sin in doing that. It was okay for the priest to do it. So back in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 7, it says, now a certain man of the servants of Saul were there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg. Nothing, the Edomite, no, nothing good comes from a man named Doeg. He just, it's too much like dog. He's kind of like Doeg the bounty hunter, or Doeg the Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. He was there that day, detained before the Lord. Apparently, not sure exactly what, whether he was unclean because of something and he needed to stay a day around there. He was there, servant of Saul, an Edomite, and he sees and hears this. And David said unto Ahimelech, is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. Well, this is one of those sort of true, depending on what the meaning of the word is. I mean, truthfully, the king's business was to kill David, but it did require haste. David was right about that. The business of avoiding dying meant I had to leave immediately. But he says, don't you have anything here, a spear, sword? I got no weapons. I had to take off in a hurry. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take it, for there is no other save that here. And David said, there is none like that. Give it to me. See, and David's going to a place where we go to when we get in trouble, because you kind of see him. He's doing what we do when we start to get in a hard spot. Whenever we get in a hard spot, what the Lord wants us to do is immediately turn to the Lord and say, God, I'm in a hard spot. What do you want me to do? For a man, you know, one of my personal sayings is, when all else fails, read the directions. It's like the last thing I do. Okay, I don't ask for directions. I try this and I try that. Well, let's go down there one more time. Well, let's do this one more time. Well, let's try it over here. Well, maybe I can figure it out here. Maybe I can scheme it here. And you kind of exhaust all of your natural resources. And God is good about just shutting one off after another and bringing you to the place where you cry out to him. Well, now David is at the place where he's like, I need a weapon. I need to defend myself. Saul's trying to kill me. I need to do something. Do you have a sword? Do you have a spear? when did you ever fight with a sword and a spear, David? We only were told about one real battle. You did a whole... I mean, we know there's other battles, but your main victory used to be... You remember what it was you used? You threw a rock. Because it wasn't you, it was the Lord fighting before you. Now the priest says, well, we got Goliath's swords back there. And David says, oh yeah, that's it, I remember. I had a big spiritual victory. That sword was part of a big spiritual victory. Give me that, because there's no sword like that. Well, that sword didn't do much for the last guy who held it. I mean, pretty much it cut off his head. You know, he who lives by the sword dies by the sword. That he was just carrying that long enough to make that proverb come true. And yet David is like, I want that. Give me the old sword. Take me back to where, yeah, I got to go back to that old spiritual victory. Well, you know, you're not there anymore, David. And if you really want to go back there, it wasn't the sword, it was the stone. And it wasn't really even the stone, it was the Lord who gave you boldness. You remember that? And yet, look what he does. Not only does he pick up Goliath's sword, look where he goes. David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Remember Goliath of Gath? He goes to Goliath's hometown. He goes to a Philistine town. David's been killing Philistines. His dowry for his wife was 200 foreskins of the Philistines. He's not really a welcome guy in Philistine territory. And he comes into Goliath's hometown, their champion, carrying Goliath's sword that he used to cut off Goliath's head. What are you thinking? I mean, literally, what are you thinking? But yet, how often do we go back, you know, try to go to the pagan place where we don't belong? And take up the thing that we should never be taken up. It was not us to fight with in the first place. He was offered a sword in that battle. He didn't take it because I've never proved these things. I can't take your sword, Saul. I used Goliath to cut off his own head. But, and you know, the tendency is so many times to run back. You know, where do you run back to? Do you run back to the old life? Do you go back to the old friends? Do you go back to the old thing that used to give you comfort whenever you're in trouble? He goes to Philistia. I don't know why he would go there. He goes to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in his dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Didn't they have that hit about him? Remember, they were singing. I heard it. David is 10,000s. He killed his 10,000s of what? He killed 10,000s of us. That's what they used to sing about. And you know, they're saying, David is here? Is he crazy? Is he crazy? And it says in verse 12, David laid up these words in his heart. And he was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And it was like, I think he gets there, and he gets back there. You ever been to that place where you turn back and the heathen actually have to rebuke you? And they're saying, why are you at the bar? Aren't you a Christian? I thought you were a Christian. And you're thinking, how far have I fallen that you have to tell me that? No, it's my brother. It's not me. I have a twin brother. No. I don't know what you're talking about. David, they're saying, are you crazy? You who had all this victory over us are now turning to us for refuge? You know, and isn't that like us? God gives us victory over something, then times get hard, and you remember back to the old days. Wasn't it great? Wasn't it great? Oh, it's such fun in college, getting drunk, you know. Because you remember the night. You don't remember the next morning hugging the toilet. You remember the night. You remember you forget the, oh, I'll never do that again. You know, when you're doing the bed spins and you're... you forget that. And the Philistines look at him and they're saying, what, are you crazy? What are you coming back here for? And David comes to his senses and he realizes, I am in enemy territory. I am in the middle of the people who hate me, who I had great victory over, holding the sword of my enemy that I used to cut off his head, one of their swords. I must be crazy. Lord, what am I doing? I'll act crazy. That's what I'll do. And so it says, he changed his behavior before them, and he feigned himself mad in their hands, and he scrabbled on the doors of the gate, and he let his spittle fall down upon his beard. He put on the crazy act, the mad, the insane. And in that culture, you didn't mess with anybody who was crazy. They figure there was a curse on you. They don't know exactly what it is. They just kind of leave them alone. You don't want to be in the company of anybody crazy because you don't want to catch the craziness. And so David, that must be crazy. I'll act like I'm crazy. And so he starts like scratching at the door like he's a dog, and he's got drool running down in his face, and he's acting like a crazy man. Then Achish said unto his servants, Lo, you see this man is mad. He's crazy. Wherefore have you brought him to me? Why did you bring me? Do I need more crazy people? I don't have enough crazy people. I have to have another one. Look what he says. Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? And he kicks him out of there. And, you know, I think, again, this is an instance of the Lord giving a word of wisdom to David on how to get out of this. I'm sure of it, that there was a little mental repentance thing went on, and David came to his senses and he said, Lord, what am I doing? What am I doing? I'm right in the middle of my enemy's camp. I don't know what I'm going to do. And the Lord said, you're right. You are crazy. Act like it. And it's interesting because in this situation, he wrote Psalm 34. This is what Psalm 34 says. I like David. You know, the cool thing about David is he makes mistakes, he fails, he stumbles, he's put through the worst hell that there ever could be in the world, and he has the presence of mind to write songs about it so that we can read and understand. Psalm 34 says, a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Abimelech was the title of the king of the Philistines. And I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. I think he sought the Lord and delivered him from the fears that were all around him when he came to his senses in the middle of Gath. They looked unto him and were lightened. Their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear him and delivereth him. I mean, here he was surrounded, and the Lord says, now the angel of the Lord was all around me. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for there is no want with him that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. I will teach you the fear. I don't fear the Philistines. Let me teach you. I will show you what I learned. I learned the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. You know, David, I think, is repenting for what he does in front of Ahimelech, the priest. In fact, we're going to find out next week that it's going to cost Ahimelech and all of his descendants, except for one, their life, because David was there and Doeg, the Edomite, saw it and tells Saul. And yet David is saying, keep thy tongue from evil, thy lips from speaking guile. You don't need to lie to deliver yourself. The Lord will deliver you. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. His ears are open from unto their cry. You know, here is David thinking, the Lord isn't hearing me. The Lord isn't fighting for me. What do I do? And now he realizes, the Lord is listening. He hears me. His ears are open. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. David is learning this lesson, and if he wrote this one after what happened there in Gath, he's going to find that he was just beginning to learn the beginning of that. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Despite whatever prosperity teacher may have told you on TV, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all of them. He still went into them. He still had many afflictions, but it was through those afflictions that he became righteous. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. The Lord redeems. David was bought back. We live in Maine. We understand what redemption is. We have redemption centers all over the place where you buy back. You know, the state will buy back with your money, but they will buy back the bottle that you have to keep it from being on the side of the road. Take it to the redemption center. David realized, I was in a place where I was lost, and the Lord bought me back. Now, one verse out of the next chapter. We're not going to get through it like I had hoped. Chapter 22, verse 1. David therefore departed thence. He gets out of Gath, and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress and everyone that was in debt and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. And they were with him about 400 men. David heads for the cave. The cool thing about the cave, and I don't know, maybe some of you guys are in the cave. Sometimes a cave sounds like a good thing. I just want to go to the cave. There won't be any kids in the cave. There won't be any husband or any wife in the cave. There won't be a job in the cave. There won't be a boss. There won't be a teacher. There won't be a parent. Just me in the cave. God puts David in the cave because David needs to get back to the place where he cries out to the Lord. He needs to get back to relying solely upon God. The thing that David's going to do when he gets back in the cave is he's going to start writing songs again. He used to write songs when he was all alone out in the field, just him looking at creation and how awesome God was. And he wrote one kind of song. He wrote the kind of songs that talk about the glory of God and how in his creation and his handiwork. But now he's learning a whole different kind of song. He's going to write Psalm 42 from the cave. Let me finish with that. We'll read that. It's only 7 verses. Says this, Mashal of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. I cried unto the Lord with my voice unto the Lord that I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed him my trouble. You'll notice in the cave, David isn't talking to Jonathan. He's not talking to the priest. He's not talking to his wife. He's not talking to anybody. He's talking to the Lord. And he gets to the place where the Lord wanted him, which is crying out to the Lord with his voice. He poured out his complaint before him. Sometimes you need to pour out your complaint before the Lord. Sometimes you need to tell the Lord, Lord, I can't believe you're doing this to me. It really makes me mad. I showed him before him my trouble. Not only God didn't know your trouble. Oh, really, David, you were in trouble? I'm sorry, I was out back. I didn't hear you crying. I was busy. No. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walk, they have privately or privily laid a snare for me. My spirit was overwhelmed. There's a time when you get that way, when it seems like the waves are going over your head. You know, Paul talked about being at the place where they sorrowed even unto death. They despaired even of life, is what he said. They wanted to die. That's how bad it was for Paul. David was overwhelmed. When I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord, and I said, Thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. You were my refuge. My refuge failed me. He tried taking refuge with the priest. He tried taking refuge in Goliath's sword. He tried going back to the home of the enemies to get away from Saul. In all of that refuge, everything that he tried failed. And that was so that he could get to the place where he said, You are my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I might praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. See, what we see at the beginning of chapter 22 is all these people start showing up to his side. Starts out 400, halfway through the chapter, turns into 600. And it's all the discontents, it's all the people that are in debt. And what these people are discontented with and what these people are in debt over, a lot of it is with the government. See, David's been a shepherd. He knows how to take care of sheep. And he saw some great insight on how to take care of sheep. Well, now God is turning him into a shepherd of men and of women. He's turning him into a king. And a king needs to know why the people grumble. And a king needs to know why the people are in despair. And so he's bringing him these men who are going to turn into be these mighty men. I can't wait till we go through the account of these mighty men of David and the things that they did and their feats of heroics. And they did it all following David. And I think the first thing that David taught him was in the cave of Adullam, because there's got to be 400 guys there listening to him crying out. He says there in Psalm 42, I cried to the Lord with my voice. I think he was crying out in the cave. I think they saw David, who they knew as being the one who defeated Goliath and the one who led the army and the one who was anointed to be king, and they saw him alone in the cave, hunted, crying out to the Lord. And they got to see a guy whose faith was real, who really trusted in his God, and yeah, who went through tough stuff, because they're going through tough stuff. They're discontented. They're in debt. You know, they're in distress. And there's a captain over them who shows them, cry out to the Lord, and you will deal bountifully with me. And he says, the righteous shall compass me about. And I think the righteous are starting with those 400 men. He's turning them into the king he can use. And, you know, the hard thing for us is to realize, to be the man, to be the woman that God wants us to be, other people got to see us cry out in distress. Other people have to see us go through hard things. You can't follow somebody who is never touched. You know, the thing about Jesus, we're told, is that he was touched with our infirmity. In every way that we were, you know, he was tempted in every way we were. It means he was tried. He went through, he knows what it was like to be hungry. He knows what it was like to skin his knee when he was out playing as a kid. He knows what it's like to have everybody hate him. He knows what it's like to be punched in the mouth and have his back split and ripped and his head pierced and his hands and his feet pierced for somebody else when it wasn't even his fault. David was learning that, and he's going to write a lot of Psalms. You know, even that one I read, Psalm 34, had that bit about, you know, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken, which was a messianic psalm that's referred to later on about Jesus, them not breaking one of his bones. And David is going to see a lot of what it's like to be like Jesus in that cave. You and I are going to see a lot about what it's like to be like Jesus in our trials and our tribulations. And I'm sorry you have to go through it. I'm even more sorry that I have to go through it, because I don't like it. I didn't think I was signing up for it in the beginning. But those trials and those tribulations, that pain, that crying out in sorrow, is what the Lord uses to shape us into being what he wants us to be. You know, it's a tough lesson. It's one that David learned, where he learned to cry out. He didn't, I poured out my complaint before everybody that would listen. No, he didn't say that. I poured out my complaint before the Lord. Because David was driven away to where there was nobody who would listen. So let me encourage you. If you have a complaint, pour it out before the Lord. Show him your trouble. David wasn't being sinful in talking to the Lord. My kids are not being sinful when they tell me what's wrong. I want them to tell me what's wrong. They're being sinful when they won't tell me, when they talk to their brothers and sisters and they won't talk to me. Pour your heart out before the Lord. His ear will hear. David learned that. And let me encourage you, if you're going through a hard time, find somebody and ask them to pray for you. It's Thursday night, midweek. Find somebody and ask them to pray for you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for what you did to David. Lord, that you did it to a man who takes notes and wrote it down so we could learn from what he went through. Lord, help us not to be the ones that run back to the Goliath sword and Goliath's hometown and Goliath's people. Lord, help us be men and women who turn to you immediately. Lord, that we can say like David, Lord, that I may praise your name, the righteous shall compass me about, for you shall deal bountifully with me. Lord, we pray that you would make us the men and women that you would have us to be. Fill us with your spirit that we may serve you. We ask it in Jesus' name.